Okay. One thing I used to say, which I can't say now, is as surely as I stand here. Got a very difficult subject for you this afternoon, and I'm going to ask you to be honest. I wrote the book Defending Christian Zionism a few years ago, and I believe that is what the Lord has called me to be, a defender of Christian Zionism. And that's been my ministry for years now, because it's under attack, especially in this country. We represent a tiny minority of Christians in this country. There are very few evangelical Christians who will stand up for Israel. Very few. And we have to defend ourselves because we are under such attack. Now, the criticisms that are made of us are very simple but very challenging. The first criticism I've heard of Christian Zionists is that we're stuck in the Old Testament. That with Israel, we're in the Old Testament. And we have to admit there's some truth. 90% of all texts quoted at Zionist meetings are from the Old Testament. Even here in the last 2 days, you count them up. And this criticism hurts. So much so that I wrote a book, Israel in the New Testament, to show that we are whole Bible people. I know that in the Bible, 3/4 of it is Old Testament, so that's quite an excuse. Nevertheless, we are New Testament Christians, and we believe what the New Testament says about Israel. But since this book came out, another criticism has been made about this book in particular, and about Christian Zionists, that we are highly selective in the scriptures we use, and we only select the scriptures in the New Testament that support our case. And I'm accused of having done that in this book, because I've only talked about Israel in Matthew, Acts, Romans, Hebrews, and Revelation. And I'm accused of ignoring the books that support replacement theology. Anyone who only selects scriptures for their own purpose is distorting the Word of God. And therefore, I am now meeting that second criticism, and I've chosen for my subject today, for the first time ever, Israel in Galatians. Because that is the favorite book of the replacement theologians. And they're always quoting it. And they say, David, you're typical, you're ducking Paul's letter to the Galatians. Well, I want to prove this afternoon that I'm not. The best form of defense is attack. And so I'm going to take the book that they say is the most supportive of replacement and go through some of the texts which they are always quoting and using. I'm sure you've heard of one right at the end of the book, at the end of the letter. Paul apparently describes the church as the Israel of God. The only place in the New Testament where the name Israel is applied to the church. And that is why the replacement boys seize on that verse and say, there you are. The church is the new Israel and has replaced the old. Well, I've mentioned that first because I want you to stay with me till I get to that verse. It's right at the end, but we've got a lot of ground to cover until then. The book is essentially an anti-Jewish book. I admit that. There's a lot of Jewish material in it, but always in a negative way. And so the replacement theologians appeal first of all to the general tenor of the book, that the whole book tends to be against Jewish culture and religion. And to a degree it is, and we must admit that freely. But they then fasten on particular texts which appear to teach that Israel has no place in the New Covenant. Israel as an ethnic group. Israel as such. So I'm going to look first at Galatians in general, and then I'm going to take you through the four texts which are so frequently quoted against us. So I'm on the attack, and I'm going for the very grounds which the replacement boys love to quote. So it's not like a normal Zionist meeting. I'm not just quoting the verses that support us. I dedicated myself years ago to preach the whole Bible and not to select bits that I liked or bits that fitted in with my teaching, and I therefore vowed to the Lord, I will preach your whole word regardless of cost or consequence, but I want to be known as someone who preached the whole truth and not just the bits that I've selected. Well, now when we look at this whole letter, it is an extraordinary letter. By the way, I was in Holland last weekend preaching at a camp of 60,000 Christians from Holland. And they'd invited me to preach at Pentecost because they were launching a book in Dutch called Israel in the New Testament. And 60,000 Dutch people were urged to buy it. Hallelujah. I hope they will. But let's put aside my book and pick up God's book and look at that. Galatians is probably the earliest letter that Paul wrote. There's some debate about that, but I think those who say it's his earliest are correct. It is easily the hottest book he ever wrote. It should have been written on asbestos paper. He is emotionally charged. He is even angry. It is the only letter he wrote where he did not begin by complimenting the people he's writing to. There's not a single word of commendation at the beginning of this letter, and that's so unlike Paul. It is not a very characteristic letter, and he expresses shock and surprise. He uses the strongest language. For example, he says of those who want to circumcise his converts, I wish they'd castrate themselves instead, because cutting that off would prevent them from reproducing their kind. This is tough language. Usually Galatians is translated in polite language for Christian congregations, so I have retranslated it, and you'll find that translation in my big book called Unlocking the Bible, and I've slipped it in so you can get a flavor of Paul's extraordinary language here. Now, it's both a very Jewish and an anti-Jewish letter. The subjects all the way through are very Jewish subjects. Circumcision. Well, not many people are interested in a discussion of that in a modern Zionist meeting, but nevertheless, we'll have to look at it. And I have Dr. David Elm's permission to tell you a joke about circumcision. I told it to him privately. I said I wouldn't dare tell that at a meeting. He said, go on, do it. So here's the joke about circumcision. Typical Jewish humor. It's about a Gentile man, an adult man, who was looking for a faith for himself. And he was disappointed in most of those he'd studied, but when he studied Judaism, he was very impressed. And he decided he would convert to Judaism. So he went along to the local rabbi, and he said, I'm looking for a faith, and he said, Judaism has impressed me, I want to convert to Judaism. So the rabbi told him what Jews believed, how they behaved, and then he said, but you do realize there's a surgical operation involved in becoming Jewish. And the man said, well, is it a painful operation? And the rabbi said, well, I don't remember. He said, I was only 8 days old when it happened to me. But he said, I do remember this. I couldn't walk for a whole year afterwards. All right, we'll get down to some serious business now. But that's the subject of the letter, among others. There is the issue of eating with Gentiles. Jews don't normally share the same utensils. They don't want to drink from the same cups or eat from the same plates, which is why the Samaritan woman was so surprised when Jesus asked him for a drink. And she raised the subject literally. She said, but Jews don't share the same vessels with us. Interesting little sidelight. That comes up. And then there's the whole matter of the Jewish law. 613 laws. And a proper Jew is supposed to keep them all the time. That comes up too. So here is Paul writing to Gentiles and talking about nothing but Jewish subjects. Furthermore, he's against them all. And he was a Jewish Jew, if ever there was one. He was a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, descended from Benjamin tribe. You couldn't get a more Jewish Jew than Saul of Tarsus. Now, he's writing against all that. That is very surprising. First, because he was himself so Jewish, and second, because he's writing to Gentiles. Why would he write to them about this? Well, behind every letter, there is always a situation. What the Germans call a Sitzimleben, which means a situation in life to which the letter is addressed. I want you to imagine you're on a bus or a train and there's somebody by you with a mobile phone. Isn't it annoying? When you can only hear one side of the conversation and your mind is trying to fit in the other side all the time. That's how you must read an epistle. It's a letter corresponding to a situation somewhere else. And therefore you're hearing only one side of the correspondence. And you've got to guess what's happening at the other end. Suppose you're overhearing a mobile phone. Hello? Has it arrived? Congratulations! What weight is it? Is it petrol or diesel? What did you think it was? See, your mind was trying to hear the other side. You've got to do the same thing with the letter. What's going on at the other end that made Paul write? And I will cut this short by telling you what was happening. Wherever Paul went, he gave them the gospel that the Lord himself had given him directly by revelation, which was that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will save them from their sins. And he preached that everywhere. And he said, what you need to do is to believe in Jesus. That was his message to Gentiles. But wherever he went and got converts, some Jewish believers, and they were believers in Jesus, but they were Jewish, would follow him up and say, Paul didn't tell you the whole business. There's more than Paul told you. You need to become Jewish to follow Jesus. And Jesus was circumcised, so you need to be circumcised. Jesus kept the law of Moses, so you need to keep the law of Moses. It's logical, and they sincerely believed that if you're going to follow Jesus, you must follow in his steps, even to becoming a Jew. We call them Judaizers. Paul calls them in this letter the circumcision party. And it was a group based in Jerusalem. Remember that all the first Christians were Jewish. And this group was part of the church in Jerusalem, and they believed utterly sincerely that if you want to follow Jesus, you must become a Jew like Jesus. And that involved not only circumcision, but keeping all those 613 laws. And it sounded so logical. And more than that, they managed to make it sound attractive. And Paul talks to them later in words you've already seen on that screen this morning. I'm speaking to those of you who want to be under the law. Why would anybody want that? I can think of a dozen reasons why people would want to be under the law. One is that you have a much clearer idea of what you should do. Because there's a law covering every situation, covering your clothes, your food, everything. It's much easier to keep laws than to be left to find your way, as it were. And another reason is very simple. You can do it yourself. It becomes self-religion, self-righteousness. And it's much better for your pride not to have to come as a sinner and ask for the mercy of the Lord, but to try and keep the law. And there are many reasons. So these Judaizers were following Paul around and saying, we've come with the whole truth, the whole gospel. And it involves not only believing in Yeshua, but becoming like him as a Jew. And we'll circumcise you, and then we'll tell you what the laws are. And Paul was very angry. This was not the gospel he preached. It was going to bring his converts out of the freedom of the Spirit into the bondage of the law. And it is a bondage. I must tell you an incident in Israel where Israeli and Palestinian believers were gathered together for a conference in Tiberias in Galilee, and they came unstuck. They finally finished up almost in war. And they phoned me and said, David, please come out. We need somebody neutral to come and bang our heads together. Will you please catch the next plane and come and deal with it? Well, I asked British Airways how much the flight was, and it was £763 return, short notice. And I didn't have that money, and they didn't have it. And so I said, I'm sorry, I can't come. It's just too expensive. And some young people out there, Jewish and Arab, forked out their pockets and collected 120 shekels to bring me out. I didn't know about this, but I went to Luton Airport and I said, have you got a flight out to Israel? I need to get there quickly. They said, we've only one flight going today, and it's a chartered flight. And they said, it's full. I said, but couldn't I? I said, if I sit on the floor in the plane, I don't mind as long as I get there. Well, they said, would you mind sitting on one of those tip-up seats that face backwards where the crew sit for landing? Do you know them? And I said, no, I'll have that. How much will you charge me? Sorry, I told you they collected 120 shekels. They collected shekels to the equivalent of £120 out there. And I asked them, how much would you charge me for this tip-up seat? And they said, £120. So I got out there and found that the young people had collected the money ready for me. But anyway, I got on this chartered plane to Tel Aviv and realized I'm the only Gentile on board. And everybody else is off to Jerusalem to see their folks. And I was sitting backwards facing three rabbis. And so we had a good kosher meal, and then I said to the first rabbi, "Do you keep the law of Moses?" "Of course I do." I said, "What about this one?" "Oh," he said, "well, no, we do something else instead of that now." "Oh," I said, "you don't keep the law?" I said to the second rabbi, "Do you keep the law of Moses?" "Yes." I said, "What about this one?" "Oh, well, we can't do that now because we have no temple." I said to the third one, "Do you keep the law of Moses?" He said, "Yes." I said, "What about this one?" And he looked embarrassed. I said, "Well, three rabbis, none of you keep the law of Moses." One of them, the first one, looked at me with those shrewd eyes that Jews have and said, "What are you, Reformed, Orthodox, or what?" He assumed I was one of the Jews going to Jerusalem, so I said, "No, I'm not. None of those." And the first one looked at me again. He said, "You're a Christian." I said, "Bullseye." And he said, "And you think that Jesus saves you from all your sins, so you don't need to keep the law of Moses?" He said that. I said, "Absolutely right." I said, "None of you are keeping it, and I couldn't keep it, so we've got to find another way." Unfortunately, we landed fairly quickly at Tel Aviv, and that was the end of the conversation. But you know, to put somebody under the law of Moses is sheer bondage. It's more than that, it's a curse. Because God curses anyone who does not keep all those laws all the time. And that puts even those three rabbis under a curse. And these Judaizers were doing this to Paul's converts and putting them under that. And they were being set free in the spirit. And now they were going back into bondage. And they wanted to. They were being impressed. That's the background. I'll give you a very quick outline of Galatians. Then we must get to the text. Chapters 1 to 2, 3 to 4, 5 to 6. 1 to 2 gives the historical side to this controversy. When Paul went up to Jerusalem to defend his gospel against this circumcision party in Jerusalem, he mentions this. He took with him Titus, who was not circumcised, to prove his case. And twice he went to Jerusalem and challenged the apostles in Jerusalem, "Am I preaching the right gospel or not?" And the apostles said, "You're preaching the right gospel, we'll back you." Circumcision party said nothing. Then he moves on to Antioch, where Peter came from Jerusalem. And Peter, as a good Jew, wouldn't sit down and eat with the Gentile believers. And Paul took Peter to task in public and rebuked him. Fancy, Peter and Paul, the two greatest apostles, one rebuking the other in public. Paul is saying, "I've fought for this gospel that I preached to you, and these Judaizers are bringing another gospel to you. And you're switching from the spirit to the flesh. You began so well in the spirit, but if you go back under the law, you're going back into the flesh and all the weakness of the flesh." You can understand his feelings. In chapters 3 and 4 is the doctrinal section in which he deals with this whole question of law and grace. And then in chapters 5 to 6, which we're not going to go into today, he is dealing with the objection that if you don't put people under law, they will sin. They will go into license. And Paul's message in chapters 5 and 6 that flesh is as bad a bondage as law. And in fact, the two great enemies to the liberty of the Spirit are legalism and license. Coming under the bondage of the law or coming under the bondage of the flesh. The freedom we have in the Spirit is the freedom not to sin. And that's a terrific freedom. It's the freedom that the world cannot ever give you, that only the Holy Spirit can give you, the freedom not to sin. Everybody else is in bondage. But Christians are offered freedom from sin. Well, now that's the letter in general, so now let's deal with the four texts. And the first one, coincidence, is 3:16. Does that strike a chord with you? Anyway, but it's Galatians 3:16. Gone up on the board for you. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. Now you can imagine what the replacement boys say about that one. The promises made to Abraham were not made to the Jews. They were not made to his descendants. They were only made to one descendant of Abraham, which is Christ. And therefore the fulfillment of those promises have nothing to do with Abraham's descendants, only with Christ, and as Paul will go on to say, to all those in Christ. That in Christ we become sons of Abraham and heirs of God. Which immediately cuts out all the Jewish claim to the land. Indeed, all Jews claim to Abraham's promises. Are you with me so far? When you read that verse, that's what it sounds like. Paul is making the point that God didn't promise anything to Abraham and his seeds, plural, only to one of Abraham's descendants, and Christ is that one. And frankly, if that's the last word, the Zionist case is completely undermined. If only one Jew is Abraham's heir to the promises made by God, then all the other Jews are out of it. You begin to see the problem, do you? And why this is never quoted by Zionists. It's an embarrassment. Furthermore, when you go back to Genesis, you find this promise to Abraham and his seed was made three times. And every time in chapter 12, in chapter 13, in chapter 24, every time the promise is the land. I will give the land to you and your seed, singular. Therefore, in theory, Jesus is the only Jew who has the right to the land. And taking the rest of the chapter, all those in Christ are heirs to the land because they're in him, which includes everybody in this room. Did you know that you had a claim to the land? And all we talk about is the Jews' claim to the land. But if this interpretation is right, then we've been terribly wrong. That's one text that they love to quote. Well, now there are a number of problems with the interpretation I've given you. It sounds at first sight to be the right interpretation. But let's look a little more closely. The word seed is one of those collective nouns that can either mean one or many. Take the word sheep. That can mean one sheep or many. And if I said, I'm going out to look for my lost sheep, I think you'd probably think of one because you know the parable. But I could mean, I've lost a lot of sheep. It is a collective noun. And the word offspring, if I talk to you about the offspring my wife and I have, how many do you think I mean? It could mean one, an only child. It could mean many. You got the picture? Or take the word sperm. And that's the literal word in the Hebrew translated to you and your seed, your sperm. It only takes one male sperm to fertilize a female egg, but a single ejaculation of the male includes thousands of them. And that word sperm means one or many. And it's the same as the word seed here. And in Genesis, it could mean one or many. And there is no question that when God made that promise, he meant many. Not just one descendant, but many descendants. In fact, let me read you just one of those occasions, which will bring it home to you. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. And the word offspring is the word seed, singular. But God went on, and I will make your seed like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring can be counted. So though Paul is pointing to the one meaning, God meant it many. Do you follow me? It's an ambiguous noun that can mean one or many. There's no doubt that Paul was taking the one side and was making a valid point. But it was wrong to read Paul as excluding the many. Do you follow me? The word can be taken both ways. God meant it for many. Paul was taking it as one. Now, either Paul has got it wrong, in which case he's contradicting God himself in the original promise. Or, if that doesn't appeal to you and it doesn't appeal to me, it means the Bible's got some mistakes in it, bad ones. I believe Paul was saying that God meant the word seed to have a double meaning. Many and one. And he's fastening on the one meaning for the very good purpose that it is Christ who has become the heir of Abraham's promise for the Gentiles. And he is the one who has shared it with us. And it's only through that one Jew, Christ, that we Gentiles can come into the promises of Abraham. Now, I'm going to be arguing fairly closely this afternoon, so you'll need your thinking cap on, but I hope you've followed me so far. We must not read into Paul that Paul is saying God didn't mean many, or else he's making God a liar. That Paul is saying it may have meant many, but also it means one. And that one is the one who makes the promises of Abraham open to us Gentiles. Now that's my own understanding. Not that Paul got it wrong, but that he was emphasizing one meaning against the one that God originally gave it. But he's saying God meant a double meaning. He did mean Abraham's descendants, the Jews, and he did mean the one descendant who was Christ. He meant both. And so Paul is emphasizing the one. To insist on an exclusive single meaning would lead us into terrible troubles. It would mean that God never promised the land to the Israelites. And yet the Old Testament is built on that assumption. All the prophets assumed that. So the cost of the replacement interpretation of this verse is to lose all connection between Jews and the land on which the Old Testament is built. Would mean the whole Old Testament is based on a misunderstanding. Now let's move on to the next verse. Same chapter, end of the chapter, 3:28. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. That's a real motto for liberal readers of the Bible. They see there a statement that means in Christ all human distinctions have been made obsolete. That there is no difference now in Christ. Now, the deductions that people make from that, the feminists have got hold of this verse and made it their Magna Carta. They say, in Christ there is neither male nor female, therefore all the rest of Paul's teaching about men and women is obsolete. When Paul forbade women to teach, that's now obsolete, because in Christ there is neither male nor female. That in Christ men and women have the same role, the same responsibility. They are now identical. There is no difference between them. Therefore, any discrimination is against the Word of God. And I've heard this from feminists. When I wrote the book, Leadership is Male, it was the best known and the least read book of 1988. There were feminist demonstrations outside Christian bookshops that had it in the window. You wouldn't believe the storm it aroused. And I have a file that thick with letters of thanks for the letter, for the book. Every one of them from a woman. Isn't that amazing? But I discovered that in the heart of every woman there is a desire to have a man who will take responsibility. And a man who will protect and provide. But some women have persuaded themselves otherwise. The homosexuals love this verse. They have said, in Christ there is neither male nor female. It's now all right for two women to marry or two men to marry. Because in Christ there is no difference. I watched on television a service in an Anglican parish church in which a married couple were separated in the name of Christ, and the man was married to another woman in the congregation, and the woman was married to another woman in the congregation, all in a beautiful service in the name of Jesus Christ. I felt like vomiting. But it's logical. One sex marriage is okay if there is no difference in Christ. I've singled out the male nor female because that's the one that is being most quoted today. And so many people objected to my book and said, what about Galatians 3:28? As if that cancels out everything else the New Testament says. Now the key to this verse is this. In context, and you can't take a verse out of context. In context, it's about our relationship with God. Not about our relationships with each other. It is concerned with the vertical relationship, not the horizontal ones. Those still stay after we've come to be in Christ. And that is why Paul gives different roles and responsibilities to husbands and wives. We have not been sexually neutered in Christ. As far as our relationship with God goes, there is no difference between my wife and myself. In our relationships with each other, there is a clear biblical difference. And I like Was it Noel Coward or who wrote Importance of Being Earnest? Sorry? Oscar Wilde. He was once asked by a lady sitting next to him at a dinner, what is the essential difference between you and me? And he replied, Madam, I cannot conceive. Which I thought was a pretty good answer. But in Christ, I'm still a man and my wife is still a woman. I'm still British, even though they're neither Greek nor Jew. And if I tried to tell the income tax authorities, in Christ, I'm not British anymore. There's no distinction. I don't think the tax authorities would take kindly to that somehow. Now, Jew nor Greek, this was the great racial division, Jew and Gentile virtually. As far as God is concerned, I can relate to him whether I'm a Jew or a Gentile. But I'm still a Jew or a Gentile on earth. And therefore, this verse should never be used to cancel our responsibilities to each other and our recognition that we remain the same in relation to each other. That is my answer to that particular one. The context of verses 26 and 27 and then 29, can those go up, I wonder? Could we have the whole context from 26 to 29? Is it there? Well, the context is this. In verses 26 to 27, Paul says, you have faith in Christ. You've been baptized into Christ. You are now clothed with Christ. You've put him on. And you are now belong to Christ. In other words, you are now identified with Christ. You've taken his identity in God's sight. And that's why when you pray to God the Father, you can actually take the identity of Christ. And at the end say, and I pray in the name of Jesus. Your meaning, this is Jesus praying. Why, you ought to be careful what you pray when you pray in the name of Jesus. But you've taken his identity. In other words, now, as Paul says, we are all sons and we are all Jewish and we are all free. Not it doesn't matter anymore, but now we are all sons. And you ladies here are sons because you've taken the identity of Christ. Now, modern versions of the Bible don't miss that point altogether. And they've added, you are all sons and daughters. But Paul didn't say that. You're all sons. Oh, everybody in this room is now a son of God because you are in Christ. You have his identity. And therefore, verse 29, you are heirs. You are all sons of Abraham because Jesus was. You're all heirs to the promises because Jesus was. And in Christ, it's all yours. Now that's quite a subtle argument and many people miss it. We're not all sons and daughters of God. We're all sons. We can all pray in the name of Jesus. This is Jesus, your son, praying. He gave me permission to pray in his name, in his identity. What an amazing truth that is. And we think it's just a formula to add at the end of a prayer, in the name of Jesus Christ. But to say that is to say, this isn't David Pawson calling on you. This is David Pawson in Christ calling. And my name is Jesus now. You were baptized into his name. That's what's wrong with christening. Christenings give the baby their name. But when you baptize into Christ, you baptize into his name. Not in his name, into his name. You bear the name of Christ. And Christ's name now depends on us. And we can bring him a bad name or a good name. But his name is on us. I'm a son. My wife is a son of Abraham. So we're both heirs through Christ. Let's move on to the next text. And wow, I thought Mark was going to pinch my material this morning, and I was very relieved because that would have given me more time. But then he said this. He said, I don't want to go into that. And so I thought, well, I'll have to go into it myself because we can't duck these verses. I hope I'm giving you a demonstration that we must face every text in the Bible and not just always quote the Zionist text. We've got to be honest and we've got to find what these texts really mean. Now, here is a section of Paul's letter to the Galatians that is an allegory. I agree totally with David Elms and what he said about allegory. It is a very dangerous thing to do. You can get into arbitrary and artificial meanings of things. You can read anything you like into it. And I never forget when I was trying to preach on the Song of Solomon, and every commentary left me absolutely unable to. There's a verse in the first chapter where the girl says, my lover is resting between my breasts. And one commentary I read said, between my two breasts, that the two breasts are figurative for the Old and New Testament. And I thought, help! I'm a carnal man. When I read that verse, I don't think of the Old and New Testaments. I've missed it. That's the sort of thing that allegory does. It gives a totally different meaning to something. And I'm afraid the Jewish rabbis love allegory. They love having a reputation for finding a hidden meaning, which may have nothing to do with the word at all. And I'm afraid the early Christians in Alexandria, Egypt, which you mentioned, were too fond of allegory. People like Origen and Augustine was too fond of allegory. And all the replacement theologians today have to interpret the prophecies allegorically. That a return to the land doesn't mean a return to the land. It means something else. That the wolf and the lamb lying down together and the lion eating straw like the ox is all allegory. And it's not a real wolf and it's not a real lamb. It's probably the vicar and the choir master. You know? This is allegory. Nevertheless, there is some allegory in the Bible. I don't take the whole Bible literally. I take it literally where it's meant to be literal, and I take it allegorically where it's meant to be allegorical. But it always gives you a clear indication. And Paul says the story of Hagar and Sarah is an allegory. Notice that he's not having a fictional allegory, which things like Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress did. It's an allegory based on fact, on history. And the meaning he gives it is related to the facts directly. It's not an arbitrary, artificial meaning. So let's look at the facts. Abraham had two sons. Actually, he had far more. That was later with another woman. But he had two in the beginning, Ishmael by Hagar and Isaac by Sarah. And the difference between the two boys was their different births. Ishmael's birth was natural and doesn't take any explaining. Hagar was fertile, she was young. Abraham, still young enough to produce seed, and they had natural relations, and Ishmael resulted. But Isaac would never have come about because Sarah was barren. If you read Genesis 11, it says, so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so. They did nothing but begat in those days. And they just went on begatting all the way through chapter 11. Until you come to the last verse, but Sarah was barren. And then God stepped in, made a promise. And the birth of Isaac was a supernatural birth. That's the difference between them. Now, says Paul, let's see a deeper meaning in those two boys. Hagar was a slave girl. Sarah was a free woman. Therefore, Hagar can be seen as a representative of the law on Sinai, of the old Mosaic covenant. Sarah, a free woman, with a promise from God enabling a supernatural event, represents the new covenant. And then he went on to say, and they represented two cities. Hagar represents Jerusalem today, and Sarah represents the Jerusalem that is above, who is our mother. Now that's a legitimate allegory because it's relating to fact. It's drawing out the contrast between the two births and the two boys. We have been supernaturally born in the new covenant into freedom in the spirit. That's his allegory. Now the replacement boys have seized on this passage and said, there you are. Zionists are only interested in the earthly Jerusalem, and that's out of date. We ought to be putting all our attention on the heavenly Jerusalem, who is our mother. We are born free. Now, they've got a legitimate challenge to us, I believe, here, because we are prone, as Zionists, to emphasize the physical rather than the spiritual. Now, I'll tell you what I mean by that. First of all, we are prone to overemphasize the physical Jerusalem, the present Jerusalem, rather than the Jerusalem that is above, that will one day come down to earth. That's where you really belong. That's where every Christian regards their citizenship, not in the present Jerusalem, but in the Jerusalem above. Let's admit that we tend to overlook that and tend to forget the biblical analysis of the state of the present Jerusalem. He said the present Jerusalem, like the mother Hagar, is in slavery. And you know, I have marched through Jerusalem and seen the happy faces and the welcoming smiles on the faces of the Jerusalem inhabitants, but my heart aches inside because present Jerusalem is in slavery. They're slaves and they need to be set free. They need to be liberated. We tend to forget that. Now the slavery of Paul's day in present Jerusalem was a little different to the slavery today. In Paul's day, Jerusalem was in slavery to the law. And it's a terrible bondage. Today, that's only the minority of Jerusalem inhabitants who are in slavery to the law. And you'll find them in the Mir Shiarim, the Orthodox quarter, where you can still see bondage. You can see it on their faces. They are so under the law, they will stone a car that drives down the street on the Sabbath. And my friend Jan Willem van der Hoven did just that. And they started throwing stones to his car. So he jumped out of the car and he went up to them and he said, the more law of Moses is that you shouldn't stone the car, you should stone me. And he stood there and said, go on, stone me. And they didn't dare, but I thought he was pretty courageous to do that. But when you look at the Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem, they are under terrible bondage to the law. But there's another kind of bondage which I've already mentioned, which is outlined in chapters 5 and 6, and that's bondage to the flesh. And if you want to know what that is, take the first four letters of flesh and spell it backwards. Self. The fact is, the majority of Jerusalem inhabitants are in slavery to the flesh. Some of them are in slavery to the law, the rest are in slavery to the flesh, and they need liberating. They need the freedom of the Spirit. And we tend to overlook that. We see them physically. Let's take this a step further. We tend to say, physically, that Arabs are children of Ishmael, and the Jews are children of Isaac. But the fact is, there are some Israelis who are children of Sarah, but the majority are still children of Hagar. And there are some Palestinians that are children of Sarah, though the majority are still under Hagar and the Sharia law. So if you only take a physical view of the Middle East, you'll just see Jews and Arabs, Ishmael and Isaac. But a Christian from this allegory sees it differently. And the tragedy is that many Christians are overlooking the Palestinian children of Sarah and Isaac. Spiritually, they belong to us. They're part of it. And it's thrilling to know that Palestinian believers and Israeli believers are now meeting together by the hundreds in the forests of Israel. And they are the true children of Isaac and Sarah. Do you follow me? And all the other Israelis and all the other Palestinians are children of Hagar still and need the gospel. Furthermore, Paul goes on to remind us that the Ishmael mocked Isaac. The word is debatable. Some say it only means teased. Some say it means bullied. Paul understands the second. That the children of Hagar persecute the children of Sarah. And that is happening both in the West Bank and in Israel itself today. The spiritual children of Sarah, both on the Palestinian side and the Israeli side, are being persecuted now. And it's going on as I speak. There is pressure on the Israeli believers from the other Israelis, and especially from the Orthodox, those still in bondage to the law. And there is pressure on the Palestinian believers from the rest of the Palestinians under the law of Sharia. So this allegory is still true of the present Jerusalem, even though it's a different mix to the Jerusalem of Paul's day. And we must take this passage seriously and take the challenge seriously to think more about the Palestinian believers and not to assume that the great welcome that Christians receive on the march through Jerusalem hides the fact that they are still in slavery. 3 years ago, Jack Hayford and myself were in the Jerusalem Post condemned for being invited by the embassy to Jerusalem to speak. We were both condemned by the chief rabbi because he said, "We believe that Jews need to be saved." But they do. And I will go as long as I can. In that year, I thought I'd never get in. And when my wife and I got off the plane and walked down that long slope, there was a man at the bottom with a notice, David Pawson, on it. I said to my wife, "We're going to be deported." And he said, "Are you David Pawson?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Come with me." And we meekly followed him to our doom and thought we'd be on the next plane out. And he took us straight past the immigration straight out to the outside and put us on a taxi for Jerusalem. And to this day, I have never been able to find out who it was. Malcolm Heading hadn't arranged it. Nobody had arranged it. So, could it have been an angel? He didn't have a shiny raiment, but there it was. But we were condemned, or the embassy was condemned for inviting the two of us, because we came to say the Jews are in slavery and need to be set free. Never lose sight of that. They need to be saved. They're not saved and they go to hell, like everybody else does who doesn't know the liberation of Jesus. So let's take the challenge of the replacement of that. Now let's come to the last. Am I still in time just for the last text? 425, sorry, 616. And it's the greeting at the end of the letter. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Is that the translation up there? No, that's the right translation. What version is that? Sorry? Who is this new King James? I keep hearing about him everywhere I go. Well, I want to say that is the right translation. The New International Version has got it wrong, and most other modern versions have got it wrong. Did you notice the little word that was different? Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. And that's the translation that the replacement theologians love. Because it's quite clear to them that the whole verse is talking about two groups of people. One group of people, not two. Whereas this translation says there are two groups here. But where it says even the Israel of God, they say there you are. The first part of this is clearly directed to the church, and therefore the second is also a description of the church, even the Israel of God. And this is the only place in the whole New Testament where the name Israel is applied to believers, the church, Gentile believers, if the word is even. What is it now? Even. Right, that's the translation which most people today are reading. The little word that has been changed in modern translations is the Greek word kai, K-A-I, which 99 times out of 100 means and, but could in the 100th case mean even, or even but. It's a little conjunctive. If the translation is correct, even the Israel of God, then that is a clear text calling the church Israel. And it's the favorite proof text of replacement theologians. They're all quoting this. Stephen Sizer quotes this. John Stott quotes this. They all quote it. The Israel of God means the church. And of course that means that the church is the new Israel and has replaced the old Israel. I'm just going to say quite simply that I believe the word and is the correct translation and is referring to a different group. Let's look first at the first phrase, all who follow this rule. What rule does he mean? He's referring to something he's just said. And he's just said, if we can have verse 14 and 15 perhaps, he's just said, circumcision means nothing. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any meaning now. And he's saying, all who follow this rule, that whether a person is circumcised or not does not matter to God and it doesn't matter to you anymore. Paul is addressing Gentiles, remember. Then why should he add the phrase, and the Israel of God? Who are they? I believe he is referring to the Jewish believers he was having problems with. He has not written them off. They are part of the body of Christ. They're mistaken, and they're still insisting on circumcision. But nevertheless, he still calls them the Israel of God because they do believe in Jesus sincerely. To them, circumcision does matter. And so he's including them in the greeting at the end of the letter. He is not writing them off as not believers at all, as not Christians. He's calling them the Israel of God, which fits in exactly with the way he calls the faithful remnant in Romans 9-11, where he says not all descended from Israel are Israel, but he's saying there is a true Israel in the middle of all that. There is a faithful remnant which God has kept. And he's calling them the Israel of God. Not the whole of Israel, but the faithful remnant who are now believers in Yeshua HaMashiach. And even though they are trying to circumcise people for the wrong reasons, he still acknowledges them as Christian brethren and gives them a greeting. But he does change the greeting. His usual greeting is peace and grace. But bearing them in mind, he says, peace and mercy. The mercy of God is still needed for them. So I believe he's talking about the Christian Jews, or the believing Jews. I don't like the word Christian for Jews. Believing Jews who sincerely follow Jesus, but are sincerely wrong in teaching circumcision and obedience to the law. That's my interpretation of that verse. Therefore, it is a greeting to two very different groups of people. The Gentile believers, to whom circumcision matters not one little bit, and the Jewish believers in Jesus, for whom it still matters. And Paul never said that Jews should not circumcise their children. He even circumcised Timothy himself so that Timothy could work among Jewish people and get into their homes. So Paul was flexible, and he never forbade a Jew to practice circumcision. What he was fighting for was Gentile liberty, not to be circumcised, not to keep the law, but to live by faith in the Lord Jesus, inhabited by the Holy Spirit. Well, now that's my talk for this afternoon. Strange talk, perhaps. Maybe you didn't expect me to be preaching replacement texts. But I underline, first, there are valid alternative interpretations of these texts. There is another way to view them, which is equally valid. And second, that we Christian Zionists must be honest with the whole Word of God and not just concentrate on the bits that fit in with our ideas, but to be honest with the whole Word of God and tackle the difficult passages head on and show that we believe the whole Word of God and not just the Zionist bits. And I dedicate the rest of my life to preaching the whole Word of God. Everything in it is part of the truth, and it's the whole truth that sets people free. Amen.